We continue in 1 John this morning, and actually we continue with an aside that we started last week. And we get to a point in 1 John where John is dealing with the faction that has left the church and now is trying to deceive the church and to pull other people away over the deity of Christ and over the salvation of Christ. And John here is addressing the confusion of, well, they were part of us and now they're gone. How does this work? In a book where one of John's major goals in the writing of the whole book is to assure the church of their salvation and to have them be secure in that. So how do you deal with this group that is left? And how do you deal with falsehoods? How do you deal with truth? And that's a subject that is always hard. And we talked about that last week. What if you could just know when someone is lying and telling the truth? That'd be cool. One of our kids is still learning. They're all still learning. We're all still learning. But he's still learning yes and no, and it's sort of interesting because right now, for most things, unless he feels very strongly about it, he'll say yes. So you can say, is the sky blue? Yes. Is the sky pink? Yes. Is the sky on the ground? Yes. But he gets it right on some things, like, do you want pizza? Yeah. Do you want vegetables? He doesn't say yes to that one. But he's working through when to say yes, when to say no, and you just never quite know. Now, for him, he's a child, and he's not doing it intentionally to deceive, but we live in a culture where truth has become relative. We live in a culture where truth doesn't matter. I remember sitting in a meeting up at the top of one of the skyscrapers in downtown LA, meeting with I was in a group that was meeting with heads of companies, and we were meeting with the president of Wells Fargo and talking, and we were talking about truth up there and business, and one of the fellow students in the seminar said, well, I don't believe that it matters what you believe. Think about that for a minute. I don't think it matters what you believe as long as you're sincere and you're sure you believe it. And I remember sitting there just shaking my head, thinking, wow. And this was a seminar where two of us from Biola were there and then two business students from all the other colleges around. And he was from UCLA, and that was the mindset that he was coming into it. And it reminded me that we are in an assault on truth. And we are in an assault on how to tell truth and whether there even is truth. And John in 1 John says, oh yeah, there's truth. There's truth, and there's some things you need to know. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and I want to reread the two verses we talked about last week. Probably include verse 20 with it. And then continue our aside on perseverance of the saints and the theology of perseverance of the saints and why we believe that, why we hold that as a church. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. So John starts by talking about being alert. And that it's the last hour, it's the time of Christ can come at any time, and so there's an urgency. And the evil one will step up his attacks when cornered. And so John calls us to be on guard, to be alert. Verse 19, he's talking about those antichrists, the people that are false teachers that came out of their church. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. We talked about to be discerning, because the threat might come from within. That there are many people that proclaim to be Christians, that give lip service to it, that do all the right things, come and warm a chair really well and know the verses, but maybe don't have a heart relationship with God and maybe don't have a saving faith. So the threat might come from within. So John again says, be on guard. In verse 20, but he's comparing here those people to them with some important truths. but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And so he's comparing those that went out, that they don't know the truth, that they don't have an anointing of the Holy One, with those that do. We'll talk more about that anointing next week. But then we took an aside, and in verse 19, there, many commentaries and many studies have talked about that as one of the verses that we talk about with the perseverance of the saints. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, as John is trying to explain their leaving. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained in us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so we then begin to say, let's look at Scripture. And what does Scripture say about this topic of assurance of salvation? The assurance that my salvation is real, that I have it, and it will be held for me in eternity. We talked about some terms, and perseverance of the saints is the term that I prefer rather than eternal security. Not that I don't believe in eternal security, but that sometimes has been misused to do what I want. Got my salvation, I'm good to go, and I can live how I want, and that's not what we see in Scripture. In fact, we see in Scripture, throughout all of Scripture, that if you live like you want, and you live for the world, then maybe the heaven is not in you. Maybe God is not in you. So I prefer perseverance of the saints, which refers to the process by which God and the work of God and the Trinity, as we'll see this morning, give us salvation and hold us in our salvation, whether they're sirens or not. And last week, we got through two of the seven items. And Lord willing, we'll get through the other five today. But the first point, which I think is the foundation, is that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. It is secured by the work of Christ alone. And the concept there was the entirety of salvation is God's effort, not man's effort. And so if I can do nothing to earn it, then there is nothing I can do to lose it. Because to lose it, I would have had to have earned it. And we looked at some verses about that, and the key verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And we see the work of Christ on the cross, securing salvation, because there is nothing I can do to pay for my sins. In fact, anything I do to try to pay for my sins is just as depraved as the sin. So nothing I can do can secure my salvation. It is by grace alone, by the work of Christ alone, and there's many other verses we could go to. Then the second point we talked about last week is we saw the work of Christ, but then the work of God in salvation, and the work of God holds or guards His saints. The keeping of the saints in salvation is the work of God. And we want to say it's our work. And certainly there is responsibility, and there's, again, like I said, perseverance versus eternal security. It's not that we just relax and we're good to go. But salvation itself is held by God. And in that holding, He holds us to the truth of salvation, to the work of salvation, to the actions of a saved person. And we went through verse after verse, and you humored me last week. I did change in your notes the 2 Timothy passage. I think last week I had put 2 Timothy 1:2. That should have been 1:12. And thank you for those that came to me afterwards and says, I just don't see what 1:2 has to do with that. And I would agree. That should have been 1:12. But to read one of the passages, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, which we'll talk about next week, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The word for guaranteeing there is very clear. So we know that those that are truly saved are secure in Christ forever. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of the continual work and power of God. The third point there as we move on this morning, nothing, including ourselves, can pluck us from the hand of God. Nothing, including ourselves, can pluck us from the hand of God. It would be like an ant trying to remove from my hand a Dr. Pepper. Go ahead. Try all you want. Strain all you want. But in my hand, that Dr. Pepper is secure. John 10:27-29, a passage we heard in worship this morning. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. It's right from the start, incidentally. My sheep do what? My sheep listen to my voice. And that's a statement that we so many times gloss over to get to the rest of the verse. But those that are his sheep will listen to his voice. See what it's saying? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And if you look at the Greek for they shall never perish, it's like putting exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. It's an emphatic statement that is a central point to this. I give them eternal life, and they will never, never, never perish. It's final. It's done. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Speaking of any human being. Actually, anyone. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But that includes someone else. That includes myself. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And the question is, well, can't I remove myself from God's hand? Can't I remove myself from God's hand? And as we'll see a little bit later, as we see early on, the answer is no, because if we are truly saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we won't try to remove ourselves from God's hand. But in the end, it's the power of God that calls us and draws us. And that is irresistible. Once we are saved, once we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, the change is permanent. John 6:37-39 talks about the same thing. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. And so we know specifically from God's word that those that God has given Christ, and there's all kinds of debate about what that means, but those that God has truly given Christ, God will hold firm, and no one can take out of his hand. They will not be lost. In Romans 8:35-39, again a passage that talks about the love of God, and so many times we can look at the passage and say, well, that's the love of God in a broad sense, but the context is talking about the love of God to those that are saved. In salvation, because he's talking about God's knowledge, his choosing, his calling, and his saving work. And then we read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the context is talking a context of salvation. Praise God. Praise God that nothing can separate me from His love. That enables me to be in relationship with Him, to serve Him, that He will be my God and I will be His people. So we see from God's Word, nothing, including ourselves, can pluck us from the hand of God. Fourth item on your notes, and I put just the second half of the notes from last week in the worship folder this week, but it's on two sides again. Fourth point that we need to understand when we think about the perseverance of the saints is we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit to salvation. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit to salvation. We know that when a believer comes to Christ, when a believer comes to a saving faith in Christ, immediately he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in living inside and doing a work from the very beginning. That's why John in verse 20, as he's talking about this principle, says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," speaking of the Holy Spirit. You're different because you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. I think I put some of these references in your notes. Turn there with me, if you would. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. It's time to play sword drill. And we'll have to move along. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." To the praise of His glory refers to the purpose of this. But catch in verse 13 and 14, "you have been marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And I think we've talked about seals before. Remember at the tomb, what did they put on the tomb of Christ? They put a seal. And what did that seal represent? You took wax usually and melted wax and put it on over the item to be sealed, and the king would or the official would put a signet ring in that seal to make a mark into the wax before it was dry, and then it would dry and it would be hardened with this seal. Who could open the seal? Only authorized people, either the recipient or the destination, or the person that made the seal, or someone with more power and authority than the person that made the seal. I mean, if it went up the chain, they were welcome to do what they wanted. So if a centurion made the seal, the emperor could still open it. Well, in this case, who makes the seal? God seals us with the Holy Spirit. That pretty much eliminates anyone above opening the seal. And the destination, he says, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, speaking of the end of time. And so God says, "I have sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." And that's the wax that is put on your salvation and the signet ring of God our Father pressed into that wax, guaranteeing our inheritance. I love that imagery. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is significant because we are indwelt by God Himself. Indwelt by God Himself. Titus 3, 5, and 6 talks a little bit about this too. We'll look at this passage a couple times this morning. "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we believe, when we truly believe and come to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us and renews us and changes us. And that's part of living in the light. That's part of what we have in common. God Almighty changes us. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit to salvation. The fifth point, small point, but still I believe very significant. Eternal life is something we already have. Eternal life is something we, speaking of believers, already have. Turn to 1 John 5:13. We'll look at a couple of these verses. And we tend to look at verses and think of eternal life as something we will receive. And that is true, and in a different way we will receive it when we are in glory with Christ. But there's the already and the not yet. Yes, the not yet is, I don't think many of us have died and are in heaven right now. And so that's the not yet portion, the portion we're looking forward to. But the already portion, if you look at 1 John 5:13 and read this carefully, intense matters. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you look at the text, he's using a present tense of the verb that you already have this. And he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to the children of God. In John 3:36, we see the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And these verses, along with some others, are difficult to explain away by opponents of this doctrine. Because it says you already have eternal life. And eternal life, by definition, is a life that never ends. And he's speaking of a life with Christ that never ends. And some have tried to say, well, eternal actually doesn't have any sort of time connotation. It just means life that is really good, a high quality of life because we're with God. But the Greek doesn't allow for that. It always has a time connotation, along with a quality connotation. And this is just a fine point, and it's a semantic point. I wouldn't derive a whole doctrine on this point. But the Bible says you already have eternal life. And if that's something that can disappear, then you don't already have eternal life. And so the promise of God's word to those that truly believe is you have eternal life, present tense, already, now. Eternal life is something we already have. Number six, true salvation changes us, and the fruit will match that change. Last week I asked, how can we know we are saved? And someone said, fruit. And that's absolutely right. Because true salvation, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, it changes us and the fruit matches. We have been reborn. We have been transformed. We have been regenerated. Amen. And the fruit will match that. 1 John, a little bit later, next chapter, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You can just flip back a page from chapter 5. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. And when we get there, we'll explore that because he's not talking, and we'll talk about this at the end today, he's not talking that we will never, ever commit a sin, but the idea of continue to sin and not be convicted and not deal with sin. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. I would underline that. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Being born of God changes us. We cannot live in sin continually to go on sinning if we are born of God. Which brings us back to verse 19. If we can go on sinning, if we can continue to sin and not be convicted and continue to live that life, if that's the fruit, then out of 1 John 3, we would have to say that we are not born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. John in his great black and white. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And he's referring back to John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, the two tests that we've looked at already. Obedience and love. In John 3, we see the story, the Gospel of John 3, we see the story of Jesus and Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, in verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And the picture that Jesus is giving there is that of rebirth. And he says, unless you're born of water, a natural birth, and of the Spirit, a spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And the thing about being born again is it's a change. It's a transformation. Again, Titus 3, 5, and 6. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And you get the concept of washing, rebirth, and renewal. True salvation changes us. It renews us. It transforms us. And the fruit will match. Now we know from 1 John chapter 2, and we know from experience, people can fake fruit. People can fake fruit. And it's sort of like taking one of these fake trees. If I was to take this fake tree and take an avocado and duct tape it to a limb and say, look, it's an avocado tree. You'd say, Ron, you're nuts. But so many times, that's what people that don't know Christ, that are playing with Christianity, do. So the fruit can be faked for a time if no one sees the duct tape. But in the end, an orange tree bears oranges. And if my orange tree is only producing lemons, chances are it's not an orange tree. Galatians 5, 20-24 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. One nature is crucified, is killed, and the new nature produces new fruit. Number 7, so we need to wind up and wrap up. One of the symbols God uses for salvation is that of adoption and sonship. And adoption and sonship are permanent. You cannot lose sonship. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will. In John 1 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. And it's fascinating, just in real life, how true this is. As you know, our journey and our story, and we've been going through the foster system, and we had to take some 21 or 22 classes to be able to even foster and adopt. And one of the things that they do is they show you stories and they show you videos. And it was amazing the difference between a foster child and an adopted child. Huge difference. Both could be living in a home. Both could be living with the same parents, but there's a difference in their mind. And what is that difference? Security. Permanence. And we would watch these videos of 17 and 18-year-olds that are becoming adults that don't need to be adopted anymore, begging to be adopted. And these 18 and olders were begging to be adopted because they wanted the security of a family and they wanted the love of a family. And fostering wasn't enough. Because to be adopted to them meant they had a father and a mother that were committed to love them for the duration. And even as adults, their hearts begged for that. And so when I read Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. And throughout the whole New Testament, the doctrine of the fatherhood of Christ, that He is our, or of God, that He is our Father and we are His sons and daughters, that means something. And that should stir our hearts. Galatians 4, verse 4. And I'll just go ahead and read this. We're going over a little bit. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And then listen to this. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That's the sealing. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, Dad. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Amen. Amen. We are adopted. We are sons and daughters of the King. Just in the couple minutes as we end, I'd like to bring that to a close. The whole doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Next week we'll get back to 1 John. But in your notes I put keep in mind. Keep in mind. And that's Galatians 5:13 along with many other passages. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And the warning here is this is not a fire insurance that you get what you're going to get and you're secure so I can do whatever I want. Do not use your freedom in that way. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. In fact, we know from 1 John and other passages, if we spend our time indulging the sinful nature, then we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. So, this doctrine, as sometimes it has been abused, is not a license to do whatever you want. It's a challenge to live like sons and daughters of the King. Because that is what God says He perseveres and enables you to do. As we'll find out later in 1 John, as John continues to elaborate this, this does not mean that if I commit one sin, I must not be saved. But do we continue sinning? Is the Holy Spirit inside convicting? And the question comes up, what do you do with people that have walked away? What do you do with people that are in sin? How do we know where to draw the line between is this for a time and the Holy Spirit still convicting and bringing them back? Or is this a permanent thing that represents their heart and the disposition of their heart in terms of salvation? And my challenge to you is we don't know. And it doesn't matter. We love them, we pray for them, and we bring them into the kingdom either way. And if we spend our time analyzing that question with those maybe that we love or those that we know and judging in that way, we're missing the opportunity to make a difference in their lives. Some are away temporarily, and the Holy Spirit is still convicting, and they're still working on hearing it, but they will. Couple of other thoughts as we end. The subject of assurance is so important to John. It's woven throughout the entire epistle. Because a lack of assurance prevents us from enjoying the relationship that God intends. It prevents us from following God as He intended, because He intends us to follow out of love. There's fear there, absolutely. There's consequences, absolutely. But His goal is that we obey Him because we love Him. A lack of insurance prevents us from serving God effectively, I believe. Prevents us from enjoying God. In all the same ways that when we are secure in an earthly relationship, we are able to take that deeper and we are able to serve the person instead of worrying about, well, what if I do this one thing wrong? And John here and throughout the whole book, his point is, I write this so you will know you have eternal life. I don't want you to live like, well, if I stumble in this way or if I do this, it's gone, because then we spend our whole time fretting and worrying about things that God would rather have us spend serving Him and loving Him. Now, the balance is, that doesn't mean, again, that it's a license to sin, because if we do fall, we should confess and be convicted and turn that back to Christ. So what brings assurance? Well, that's really the point of 1 John. It's the point we've read till now, as he's talked about confessing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so confession. So a question to ask is, do I confess my sins? Am I convicted of my sins? Do I repent from them? Do I trust Christ's atonement? Right now, today, do I have a trust in Christ? John in 1 John 2 said, well, obedience is one of those marks, and loving the brothers, and that refers to the fruit. And so what brings assurance? Has there been any fruit? Is there any evidence of a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Of an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And some of those evidences are obedience, love, steadfastness. Those are just the ones out of 1 John 2. Do I see Christianity as more than a religion, but an intimate relationship with Christ? These are all things that, as we continue to explore 1 John, John is going to say, this is how you know. This is how you know. Rest in that and follow Christ. Love Him. Enjoy Him. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as we tackle a topic that there has been much discussion over all of history about, Lord, may we tackle it with an eye to Your Word. And Lord, right now today, I pray that if there's any that don't know Christ in this room, that right now, right here, they can say, I repent and I confess my sins. And I believe that Christ atoned for my sins on the cross, and that is the only way to be renewed, to be reborn. And Lord, there may be others here that have walked away, that have allowed some sin in their lives, have justified it. And Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would convict them so they can't sleep until it's dealt with. Until the fruit matches. And Lord, there may be some here that are just worried. Worried about their salvation. Worried about their status as sons and daughters. Lord, help them to know that they are sons and daughters if they have truly believed in You. Help them to enjoy that relationship, to revel in it, to let it consume their whole identity. Help them to know that You are God and You are Father and You hold us in Your hands. Thank You, Lord God, for being so far above us that we can't even fathom and struggle to even talk about Your mysteries. We are humble before You, God. In Your name, amen.